Welcome. All right, please, as I said, we're mixing things up today. Snow day in the Psalms. Please take out a Bible and turn in your Bible to Psalm 51, page 474 in the Pew Bible. We just sang it. Now we are going to read it, Psalm 51, 474. Why are we mixing things up? Well, we couldn't have an important members meeting this afternoon in light of the weather getting worse, and so many of us were unable to make it out today. Our members meeting was providentially hindered, and in that meeting we were to be talking, and Lord willing, voting on the possibility of another pastor for Woodside. Well, our next sermon text, 1 Thessalonians 5:12, is all about pastors and the relationship between pastors and the people of the church. So I thought it was going to be fun to preach on pastors before we, Lord willing, vote on a new pastor. So I called an audible on Friday. I'm saving that text and that sermon. Plus, I love the Psalms. I have not preached on a psalm in a while. I looked back. I think it's been about 4 or 5 years since I've preached on a psalm, and that's not good. And I've never actually preached on Psalm 51, and so that had to be remedied. It's too important. But let's be honest. Why Psalm 51? It's because of verse 7. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. I am that simple, and I am so easily entertained that when I was pretty confident it was going to be snowing while I was preaching, I could not resist preaching on Psalm 51. By the way, I really do love preaching while it's snowing. These are a few of my favorite things. Preaching the people of God and snow. So looking at the Word, looking at you guys, and then also taking peeks out there and sneaking out and looking at the snow, I think that is pretty wonderful. Simple things. It does not get much better. So one of my goals today is to help you to love snow. Yes, I know that snow is a pain. Shoveling is no fun. Thank you to Mike and to JT and to Rick and to VJ and to Jerry. And I know there are other people shoveling. Thank you for keeping us safe, men out there. So shoveling's no fun. Some of you guys are stuck at home. It will quickly get dirty and gross in this dirty and gross city. But the symbol of snow, the biblical significance of snow, is so precious that I want to try and compel you to think of the blessing of the forgiveness of sins and the cleansing from those sins every time you see snow. But this is hopefully motivated by more than just snow. Last week we talked about encouragement. Did you encourage anyone last week? Last week we talked about comfort, and we read and sang the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and death? We all want comfort. We all want encouragement. We're all looking for it in various places. Well, the Catechism opens confessing that our only comfort in life and death is that we belong to Jesus Christ. And there is infinite and eternal comfort to be found in Christ. But what do we need to know that comfort? What do we need to know that comfort? Well, that's question 2 of the Catechism. What must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? 3 things. First, how great my sin and misery are. Second, how I am set free from all my sins and misery. Third, how I am to thank God for such deliverance. So you must know guilt. You must know grace. You must know gratitude. Well, Psalm 51 is one of the best places to turn to help us know the guilt, to know how great our sin and misery is, and thus how to know how great God's grace is. Are you lacking in comfort and encouragement? Maybe in part it could be because you are still lacking an appreciation of the greatness of your former sin and misery. Thomas Watson, till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. Christ is never loved, he says, until sin is loathed. We want to love Christ. We want for Christ to be sweet to us. We want to find comfort in Christ. Well, let's find comfort in the great discouragement of sin and the great defeat of that sin by the God of all encouragement and the great gift of repentance that is encouragement. David is going to confess in Psalm 51 that not only has he sinned, but that he is a sinner. You have sinned. I have sinned. You are a sinner. I am a sinner. And we will wage war both against sin as nature and sin as act for the whole of our Christian lives. So there are a few things that we need to know that are more important than how we are to respond to and to deal with sin. Psalm 51.
helps us.
It's a tricky psalm to outline. I kind of gave up. No one can agree on the structure of Psalm 51. All psalms are hard to outline, Psalm 51 especially. Many just take it in two parts, verse 1 and following, have mercy on me. Verse 10 and following, create in me a clean heart. So forgive me, transform me. Not bad, not great. If we had more time and wanted to get very detailed, it seems that David moves from petition to confession, back to petition, then to commitment, then closes going back to petition. Let's condense those five parts. I think there's maybe five parts to the psalm. Let's condense those into three points. We're going to look at petition, confession, commitment. I'm changing up the order, starting with confession. How do God's people respond to their sin? Point number one, confession. Confess your sins against the Lord. Point number two, petition. Ask the loving and gracious Lord to forgive and cleanse. Point number three, commitment. Worship the Lord with joy and speak of His ways. That's how we're going to work through this wonderful psalm. But let me read it for you first. Psalm 51, please pay attention. This is what the God of mercy and steadfast love wants to say to you today. The heading begins, "To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba." David writes, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then the bulls will be offered on your altar." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you particularly today for the Psalms, Lord. What a gift that you have given to us in the Spirit-inspired songs and prayers of your people. Father, thank you giving voice to anything and everything that we have felt and experienced. Praise and lament, joy and sorrow. Father, thank you for giving us these psalms of repentance. Father, thank you for David. Thank you for your great work in his heart and bringing him to the place of repentance for his great sin. Father, we thank you for the true and better David. We thank you for the one for whom David's forgiveness is dependent upon. Father, help us in this time to see our sin in David's sin. Father, help us to see the great gladness and joy that is to be found in the forgiveness of those sins in the Son of David, Jesus Christ. Father, gladden your heart, the hearts of your people. Encourage and comfort your people with the great blessing of the forgiveness of sins in this time. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Point number one, confession. Confess your sins against the Lord. Now, if you made it out to church on this day, then you are probably pretty familiar with the background of Psalm 51. That background is found in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. I'm not really going to turn there. We're not going to run through it in great detail. But you probably know that David is the king. David is a man after God's own heart. And at this point in the story, David is on a hot streak. David has won victory after victory. David has brought the ark to Jerusalem. God has made a covenant with David. I have been with you. I will make you a great name. I will make you a house. I will establish the throne of your son's kingdom forever. Your throne shall be established forever. God has been very good and very gracious to David. Things have never been better for David. David has been blessed spectacularly. And then 2 Samuel 11. David sins spectacularly. And if you don't know any better, if you don't know yourself, he sins shockingly and surprisingly. David goes from so high to so low so fast. And we have all done it. You know the story. David sees a beautiful woman bathing, Bathsheba. David desires the woman. David takes the woman for himself. David impregnates the woman. She is a married woman. David schemes to try and make it seem that Bathsheba is pregnant with her husband Uriah's child. David's scheming fails, and so David has Uriah killed. David has now pretty quickly committed adultery. David has now committed murder, and then David takes Bathsheba to be his wife, and David has committed now polygamy again. And it seems that David is good with all this for a time. It seems that David is unrepentant for a while. But chapter 27 ends with a very ominous note, verse 27 of 2 Samuel 11, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Then in chapter 12, the prophet Nathan comes to David. The word of the Lord comes through the prophet of the Lord to David. He tells David a parable about a rich man with many sheep who steals a poor man's one sheep, slaughters that sheep, and feeds it to his friend. David, who is a former shepherd of sheep, is furious. As the Lord lives, he cries, the man who has done this deserves to die. And then the classic Nathan line, you are the man. It's brilliant. David is struck to the heart. The word of the Lord does its work. And David cries out in 12:13, I have sinned against the Lord. And it is sometime after all that, looking back, processing all of that, that David pens Psalm 51. Now, there are two general types of categories. There's a bunch of different categories, but two of the biggest categories of the Psalms are Psalms of praise and Psalms of lament. There are actually more Psalms of lament than praise. This is one of the Psalms of lament, and of the subcategories of the Psalms of lament, this is one of the penitential Psalms. Traditionally, there are seven of them. We just read one of them, Psalm 32. Psalm 51 is the most well known. Now, when you hear penitential, don't think penance. That is something different. Think repentance, and that is something biblical. And that is what this psalm is all about, and that is something that we, all of us, need. Christ's very first words in Mark's Gospel, 1:15, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Luke 13:3, Jesus says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So there is no salvation, there is no life without repentance. We are not preaching the gospel if we are also not preaching the right response to the gospel, faith and repentance. But we also learn and see that repentance is not just an initial one-time thing. Paul, writing to the church in 2 Corinthians 7, is glad that they were grieved into repenting. They have repented, and now they are repenting. Verse 10, he says, for godly grief, so godly, you can't have godly grief if you haven't already been saved and repented, for godly grief produces repentance. So there's initial repentance, there is ongoing repentance. And that's what we are witnessing in Psalm 51. Which has been frequently referred to as a guide for sinners. Well, we are all sinners. How does this guide us? What does it guide us to do? Well, first, we see that it guides us to confess. Actually, that's second, it guides us to confess, but we're starting with that. Look at verse 1. David does begin with petition. Look at it. David is crying. He is calling out. He's asking the Lord to do something. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Well, why does he ask for that? Why does he need mercy? Well, the confession officially comes in verse 4, but it begins already here in the last line of verse 1. Look at it. Blot out my transgressions. Now keep reading. Notice how David uses three different terms to refer to what he has done. He just called it transgression. Look at verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Different word. And cleanse me from my sin. Different word. Transgression, iniquity, sin. And I fairly regularly get calls about pornography, and I am thankful for those calls. I am sure that there are many others who are not calling me about pornography, so I'm always humbled and glad for the honesty and humility that it takes to pick up the phone and call and confess. But sometimes the language that we have picked up and that we often use in that case or in other situations is something like, oh, I slipped up, or I messed up, or I stumbled. Okay, again, I get it, but let's call a spade, and a sin, a sin. I transgressed. I committed iniquity. I sinned. Words matter. Here, then, is one of the first keys to repentance and the comfort of repentance. Call your sin what it is. Don't euphemize sin. Don't minimize sin. Call your sin what it is. And David demonstrates that for us here. David goes above and beyond, giving us three words, three perspectives on the true nature of sin. He is showing us sin in the fullness of its ugliness. The word transgression communicates more willful defiance and active rebelling, a crossing over of something. The word iniquity is a going astray word. It's a twisting, perverting from that which is straight and right. The word sin is a missing or a falling short of something word. There's a standard. That standard has not been met. And this is the true nature of sin. Do we understand and appreciate our sin for what it really is? Or is it, oh, I made a mistake. Or this person did this thing and so I responded in this way. I messed up again. Well, what is sin? Shorter Catechism, question 14. Sin is disobeying or not conforming to God's law in any way. Chapter 6 of our Confession of Faith, the 1689, defines sin as transgression. Sin is the transgression of God's law. But again, neither of those sound all that bad to us because we're not that big of fans of law in the first place. So who really cares if we transgress or break law? Puritans to the rescue. I've mentioned a long time ago a Puritan named Ralph Vining. He's one of the less known, should be more known Puritans. He writes, sin is the worst of evils, the evil of evils, and indeed the only evil. Nothing is so evil as, nay, nothing is evil but sin. Vining actually penned those words in his work that was titled The Plague of Plagues. And Vining kind of provocatively wrote that book and titled it The Plague of Plagues after the outbreak of actual plague in London, the bubonic plague. One of the last big outbreaks of it was in London in 1665. It killed an estimated quarter of the population. Can you imagine? 25% of the population. 2 million New Yorkers. I think it's 85 million Americans, 25% would be. That's crazy. That's the context into which Vining was writing, and Vining calls sin the plague of plagues in the midst of the bubonic plague of plagues. But again, we think transgressing the law, what's the big deal? Right? This quote's not too long, but it's just so good. Listen to Vining. He says this, the sinfulness of sin consists in this, that it's contrary to God himself. It's contrariety and enmity itself. Sinners are called by the name of enemies of God. The sinful mind is called enmity itself. Accordingly, it and its acts are expressed by names of enmity and acts of hostility, such as walking contrary to God, rebelling against God, rising up against God as enemy, striving and contending with God, despising God. Sin makes men haters of God, resistors of God, fighters against God, blasphemers of God, and in short, very atheists who say there is no God. Sin goes about to un-God God, and by some of the ancients is called Deus Sidium, which means God murder or God killing in the Latin. And Thomas Watson says the same thing. Sin would not only unthrone God, but ungod him. If the sinner could help it, God would no longer be God. Sin strikes at the very deity. Sin is God's would-be murderer. That's what our sin is. As transgression of the law, that law that is a reflection and expression of the good and holy and loving character of God, to transgress his law is to transgress him. To reject his law is to reject him. To rebel against his law is to rebel against him. And that's what every sin is and what every sin does. And as he is good and he is God, that makes this sin, all sin, indescribably bad and unimaginably foolish. It's cosmic treason. It's saying no to God as we declare that he is wrong and that we are right. And in so doing, we are attempting to dethrone him, ungod him, kill him, assert ourselves into his place. This is the evil of evils, because God is the good of goods. Do we see our sin as this? David does. And so David names it transgression, iniquity, sin. Look at verse 3. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. For us, how much more is it not? Oh, for I know the transgressions of others, and the transgressions of others is ever before me. Not David. Look at verse 4. Here's the key. Here's the confession. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So David adds a fourth word. Transgression, iniquity, sin. Transgression, sin, sinned, evil. Again, David does not mince words. It is clear that David understands the serious nature of his sin. There is no excusing here. There's no justifying. There's no blame shifting. Well, she was on the roof. She said, I'm the king, and this, that, and none of it. David calls sin, sin. And David confesses sin to the Lord, and David recognizes it as sin against the Lord. Against you, and you only, have I sinned. Sin in its essence is attack and offense against God. Sin's orientation is first vertical, always. Again, now, of course, it has horizontal implications and effects as well. What David is saying here does not in any way minimize the harm done to others, to Uriah and Bathsheba. It actually maximizes it. The terrible thing that has been done to you, maybe, is even more terrible than it seems, as it is first done to and against the God who is Lord and life. So, of course, David wronged them terribly. But David sinned against the Lord primarily. David's problem first is with the Lord. And David gets it. He understands that his sin and all sin is first and foremost against the Lord. David hurt others, and David will have to answer for that. David's sin has immediate earthly consequences, and he will have to deal with that. But this is another key to true repentance. Do you recognize your sin to be so terrible and miserable because it is against the Lord? Are you sad for your sin because of the consequences of your sin that you are experiencing, or because of the affront and offense that it is to the God that you love? David gets it, and David confesses. Look at the second half of verse 4. He does this so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. As is often put, confession is simply saying the same thing about your sin as God says about your sin. God has clearly said adultery and murder are evil. In sin, we are calling God a liar. We're justifying ourselves. It's been said that justification of self is in substance judgment of God. So if you call yourself right, you assert yourself right in your sin, you're judging God. You're calling him wrong. But the converse, judgment of self, is in substance justification of God. Oh, I have sinned. I have done evil. You are correct, Lord. Your ways and your judgments are blameless and always right. I am full of blame and often wrong. True repentance begins with the confessions of your sins against the Lord. Again, I don't know if this is true or not, but it seems like much counsel today seems to encourage us to pay less attention to our sin and to try and largely ignore our sin. You got to look at your past and consider your circumstances and dig down deep into all the bad things that have happened to you and been done to you. And you do need to deal with those things carefully and correctly. But you cannot deal with those things apart from God's word. And you cannot deal with those things without dealing with what is always the main thing and the great encouragement that there is to be found in repentance and the forgiveness of sins. Oh, but hey, I haven't literally committed adultery. I haven't literally murdered anyone. Hey, praise God. But don't forget Matthew 5. Don't forget that we are all adulterers and murderers. Don't forget Romans 3, that there is none righteous and none of us who does good. Don't forget Ephesians 2, that we were dead in trespasses and sins. Don't forget verse 5. Look at verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. It's not saying that there's sin in the conception or sin in the act that produces a baby. None of that. David is confessing not just that he has sinned, but that he is a sinner. David is not a sinner because he has sinned. He sinned because he is a sinner. Like, this is who David is. This is who we all are by nature. We are born sinners. This doctrine is referred to as the doctrine of original sin. Just have kids if you're not sure about this one. They will demonstrate it very young and very early. All have sinned. Ephesians 2, we are by nature children of wrath. And so, in confessing our sins against the Lord, let's never forget the confession of our sin against the Lord, our nature of sin. Now, the point here is that our need is much greater than any of us believe. Apart from God himself, there are a few things more important for you to know than sin itself. And Psalm 51 is one of the most helpful resources God has given to us that we might better know and understand our sin. So, know your sin. Feel it. Hate it. Confess it. Maya spit up all over me yesterday. Sorry if this is too graphic, but it made me think. Origen. Origen is not great. I'm not recommending him on a lot of things. But Origen at one point calls confession the vomit of the soul. That's pretty graphic. And I think pretty helpful. When your body is working correctly, and it does that gross thing, it is trying to get something bad for you out of you. There is nothing more bad for you than the sin that separates you from the Lord. Confess your sin against the Lord. Point number two. Then ask the loving and gracious Lord to forgive you and cleanse you. So again, these are two of the key steps for us in our repentance. Number one, confess, own and admit your sin honestly and entirely. No attempts to minimize or excuse. Then number two, petition, cast yourself entirely on the mercy of God. Because we so often minimize our sin, we subtly and subconsciously somewhat assume that maybe we can do something about it or cover it over or make up for it. We can't. These sinners' only hope before a holy God is the mercy of that God. Look nowhere else in your sin but to Him. Nowhere else you tend to look and resist that and look only to Him. Because this is what David does. Go back to verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. That is pure petition. David does nothing to try to clean himself up. David, as we've seen, does not try to minimize what he has done. David does nothing to try to justify himself or to make things right. David casts himself completely on the mercy of the God who is loving and gracious. David knows the Lord. David knows who God is and what God has promised. David knows God is, Exodus 34, 6, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. David calls out to that God. David clings to the God of mercy and grace. And so David pleads, he petitions, recognizing and acknowledging that this God is the only one who can do anything about David's sin. He's admitting his transgressions, iniquity, and sin. Three things. Notice that he asks for three things to be done. Blot out, wash me, cleanse me. And it's based entirely on steadfast love and abundant mercy. Brothers and sisters, this is who our God is. And this is good news. That we've just seen who we are. And it's far worse than we think. But here is who our God is. And he is far better than we think. Verses 1 and 2 are just so important. What is the foundation of your petitions? When you ask God for something, on what basis do you ask that thing? Especially when it comes to sin. The foundation of David's request is everything according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. And this is why the petition technically comes before the confession. David starts with God. David starts with the steadfast love and abundant mercy of the God whom David knows and who has revealed himself in this way. Always start there. Look at verse 7. First, look out at the snow. See it? Look at the snow. Look how beautiful it is. Look at how it is covering all the dirtiness and grossness of the city. So the side of the street over here is like just littered with trash. In a second, it's going to look like none of that's there. It's all going to be covered, and it's going to be just beautiful, piled of mounds of purity and beauty. So grossness is being covered with beauty. Now look at verse 7. Purge me with hyssop. It's like a little branch. And I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Right, we have two problems. Sin is doubly deadly. Sin makes us guilty. Sin makes us filthy. We need forgiveness. We need cleansing. So verse 1, blot out, have mercy. Look at verse 9. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. Forgive me. Here's the legal aspect. Do not deal with me according to my sins. Do not give to me what I deserve for my sins. The wages of sin is death. There is a penalty. A payment is owed. Please forgive my debt. Verse 2, wash me, cleanse me. Well, here's the ritual, moral, relational aspect. Sin is gross, and sin makes us gross. Sin perverts and pollutes. We don't just need to be forgiven. We need to be made clean. We need to be made new. Look at verse 10. You just sang it. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Notice that that's the center of the psalm. It seems that there's a chiastic arrangement to the psalm. Remember, a chiasm is like the outside all comes in surrounding a middle kind of key thing. And if that's the case here, here's the center. Here's the main thing. Here's verse 10, the heart and essence of the psalm. Here's the best thing in what David wants and requests. He doesn't just want to be forgiven. He doesn't just want to avoid the consequences of his sin. David wants to be transformed. David wants to be made new. David wants to be purified. David wants relationship restored. Why? Look at verse 8. Back up to verse 8. Now let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. We read in Psalm 32 earlier that before he confessed, David said, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. My strength was dried up. One commentator writes, there is a profound connection between our sin and our moods. Holiness really does work happiness, and sin spoils everything. Let's not forget that David is the king. David has everything. David just got what he wanted. He's got everything. And yet in his sin, all he really has is misery. Everything is nothing to David in the misery of David's sin. We talked about it last week. Sin will never not ultimately be misery. Nothing will satisfy you or fulfill you or please you in sin. David has everything before him, yet he can only see his sin before him. And any child of God indwelt by the Spirit has had some sort of experience of this. If we stubbornly persist in unrepentant and unconfessed sin, we will not experience the joy of our salvation. But David had known the joy of God's presence. Don't ever forget Psalm 16. It's what we're after. Fullness of joy in God's presence. David remembers that. David wants that back. And so just as David understands that his sin was against the Lord, so he understands that his joy is only in the Lord. This whole prayer is just so God-oriented. David's is no selfish desire to avoid difficulty and pain. Now, he's in no way trying to avoid the consequences or the exposing of his sin. He's painfully aware of what he has done, who he has done it against, and where alone he can find joy. And so he asks, "Forgive me, cleanse me, because you are merciful and gracious." He asks because he wants to be glad again in the Lord, and he cannot be glad in the Lord in his sin. Verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." Brothers and sisters, salvation is joy. It's gladness. "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." Side note, verse 11, we sang it, just so we're not confused about this. The "take not your Holy Spirit from me," that's not about like the loss of salvation, as if that was something that's possible. Remember Saul? Saul was the king. He was anointed. The Spirit departs from Saul. David is the king. This is about kingship. This is about his being anointed as God's king, and he does not want to lose that kingship. All right, so God's people, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, cannot lose the Holy Spirit. Right? They can lose the experience of the communion and of the joy of the Lord, but God does not take his Holy Spirit from his people. That's not what David is talking about here. But notice, even more importantly, the first phrase, "cast me not away from your presence." So again, ultimately, it seems here pretty clearly that the Lord is ultimately what David wants. David forgot this. David forsook this in his sin. David wants it back. And so David prays and pleads and petitions, knowing that his only hope is the Lord, who is merciful and gracious. Brothers and sisters, is this what we want? And this really is one of the keys to repentance. What is your motivation? Like, what are you really after? Right, do you want to stop this thing that you know is bad, because if you stop it, maybe then God will give you the thing that you actually want in the thing? Do you want to stop this thing so that you don't get caught, or so that you don't get in trouble for the thing? Again, what's your motivation? What are we really after? True repentance loves and longs for the Lord. True repentance sorrows for the wrong that has been done to the Lord and casts itself upon his grace for forgiveness and cleansing. True repentance involves honest confession and humble petition. And third and finally, point number three, it involves commitment. Worship the Lord with joy and speak of his ways. And honestly, if this part isn't here, it's hard to say if there's really been repentance. Now, you may have noticed, I haven't yet really defined repentance. Well, what is it? Well, no one does definitions better than the Shorter Catechism. Question 87, what is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace by which a sinner, being truly aware of his sinfulness, understands the mercy of God in Christ, grieves for and hates his sin, and turns from them to God, fully intending and striving for a new obedience. So first off, repentance is unto life. It's saving. That makes knowing what repentance is really important. Thursday, Putnam mentioned to me Thomas Watson's book, The Doctrine of Repentance, and I love that book, so I got it out. I started writing down what repentance is and what it's not, and I was going to do that in the sermon, and then I ran out of space, so I didn't do that. I wrote these down, though, so if you want to copy them, I'm not going to unpack them, but here they are, unthought, need to be developed more. If these are helpful for you, use them. If not, ignore them. But I've been working from Watson and a couple others as well. First, what is repentance not? First, what's not repentance? Let me just list you a couple of things. You can go and think about these later. First, repentance is not confession. That might seem confusing because our first point was confession. Repentance is not just confession. It's not just confession. So repentance is not confession alone. Number two, repentance is not saying sorry. I think that's sometimes like, all right, I did this thing. I'm sorry. Forgive me. Okay, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it again. All right, so repentance is not saying sorry. Repentance is not feeling bad. You know, repentance is not just a bad feeling. I feel bad for this thing. Do it again. Not a bad feeling. Repentance is not behavioral change. It's not change of behavior. It's not, again, not just change of behavior. AA can change behavior. Self-discipline can change behavior. So it's got to be something more than just change of behavior. Repentance is not partial. I'm going to stop this thing because I realize this is really bad and I'm kind of getting in trouble for this, but all this stuff over here, and I'm going to hold on to this thing. All right, so repentance is not a partial thing. And finally, just so we make sure this is out there, repentance is not penance. Repentance is not penance. If that's your background, you just need to know that these are two different things. Repentance is not something we do that makes satisfaction for what we have done. It's not penance. So what is repentance? Again, just real quick, running through them, write them down. First and most importantly, repentance is a grace. Repentance is a grace. Repentance is a gift of God. That's the game changer. I did not understand that. I thought these are the things that I have to do. I got to do the faith. I got to do the repentance. And then God will see that thing that I have done, and he will cause me to be born again in light of the thing that I have done. That's not grace. That's not grace at all. So the revelation that repentance itself is a gift, that faith itself is a gift, Ephesians 2, game changer. Repentance is a grace. Number two, repentance is a change of mind. Metanoia, that's literally what the word means. It is a change of mind. By grace, God opens our eyes to see sin for what it is. Oh, I loved this thing. Now I see what it is. Oh, I do not love this thing anymore. It's a change of mind as the Lord helps us to see as he sees. Which means, related to that, repentance sees sin for what it is. Repentance sees sin for what it is, or acknowledges sin, or recognizes sin. That's what we see David doing in this. Remember, transgression, iniquity, sin. Next, four, repentance sorrows for sin. Repentance sorrows for sin. Not for consequences, but for sin itself. Repentance sorrows for sin. Next, repentance hates sin. And as we see it, as we sorrow for it, we begin to hate it. Then we confess and take responsibility for sin. Repentance confesses and takes responsibility for sin. Second to last one, repentance turns from sin. So again, it is an actual turning. The word also means to turn from sin. So it's a God-given change of mind that results in a change of direction or behavior. So it turns away from the sin. Last one, I'm done. Repentance is motivated by fear of God and love for God. And those are really kind of the same thing. Repentance is motivated by fear of God and love for God. God is God and I am not. God is love and I love him and I want to honor him. And if I want to listen to him and I want to do what he says. Again, that's repentance very quickly. It's a grace. It changes our mind. We see the sin for what it is. We sorrow for the sin we've committed. We hate it. We turn against it. All because God is God. And we love him, and we want to honor him. And we could add from this last point that repentance is glad. Sometimes we so think of this as like this drudging, sorrowful, terrible, sad thing. No, it's a glad thing, and it desires others to know and experience the encouragement of repentance. That's the joy. That's the making known his ways. Look at verse 13 very quickly. I'm almost done. Verse 13. What's David's commitment, his vow? Verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways. What else will he do? Verse 14, my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. Verse 15, O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. And hasn't David done those very things? Isn't he doing those very things here in Psalm 51? How many of us have been taught God's ways and have been brought back to the Lord through David's words in Psalm 51? Maybe some of us right now. How should we respond to the forgiveness of sins? Sing praises to the Lord. Declare those praises. Worship him in gladness. Then tell others what the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. What gives you joy and gladness? What do you love to tell others about? Where do you seek to find comfort and encouragement? Now, there is so much comfort and encouragement to be found in the forgiveness of sins. I was blacker than death. By the grace of God, I am whiter than snow. I was by nature a child of God's wrath. I am by grace a child of God, my salvation. Nothing should make me more joyful than sin to righteousness, death to life, hell to heaven, entirely by the full and free grace of God. This psalm so helps me to see my guilt and to see God's grace, and then generates the gratitude that I need to live and die in the comfort of Christ. Use Psalm 51. And don't allow the fact that David sinned so spectacularly to lead you to believe that you do not need this psalm. You do, and I do. We know there are degrees of sin. We know that some sins are worse than others, but all sin separates. The wages of all sin is death. Your sin may not be as obvious and evident as David's here, but all of our sin is pervasive and it is insidious. And we are all of us overly unaware of how present it is and how dangerously sneaky it is. We are given accounts such as David's here to open our eyes to the great danger that sin is, to aid and help us in confessing that sin against the Lord, then petitioning him for forgiveness and worshiping him for it. Now, Thomas Chalmers says that this psalm is the most deeply affecting of all the psalms, and I am sure the one most applicable to me. Amen. And to me, whiter than snow. Church, that should make us gladder than anything. Worship this Lord who does this best of things, who does not deal with us according to our sins, who forgives us and cleanses us from our sins, who saves us. And what does he want? What does he want from us? Just us. Just our hearts. Look at verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. That's repentance. It's just a broken and contrite heart, seeing sin as God sees it, agreeing with God that it is evil, and resting and rejoicing in the God who is kind enough to forgive us of the very sin that we committed against him. And how does he do that? Very last thing. You know how. Look at David's final petition in verse 18. It seems a little strange at first. Do good to Zion. Do good to your people in your good pleasure. This is what our God is like. David asks that because he knows that God is good and does good. And he asks God to do that good for his people. So there's a very sudden but very important shift from individual to corporate. David is a king. David is a public person. David is a person who represents the people. As the king goes, so goes the people. David's private sin has public consequences. The restoration of the king will result in blessing and good for the people. David, the sinful king, needs the grace of God so that his people can be blessed. But Jesus, the sinless king, gets the judgment of God so that his people can be blessed. Jesus prayed and fulfilled the Psalms. That's a little tricky when you get to Psalm 51, right? How exactly does Jesus pray Psalm 51? You know, not truly and fully in a sense, because he was the only man who ever lived who had no sin for which to repent. But remember, Pastor Rob, remember that we saw that Christ identifies with us and then moves relentlessly toward us to rescue us. And we saw Christ do that as he enters into the waters of baptism for the repentance of sins for us. Listen, let me be very clear. Jesus does not repent for us. You have to repent of your sins. We know that's entirely by the grace of God. But Christ was, in some mysterious way, made sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Everything about us, everything about our sin, all the guilt and the shame of that sin, Jesus takes all of it. Jesus, the public person, Jesus, the one who represents us, who becomes one of us, who takes our place, lives for us, dies for us, and rises again, he is the ultimate point and fulfillment even of Psalm 51. He is how God does good to us. He is how God can forgive David's sins. And it is only in seeing your sin for what it is, and seeing Christ for who he is, and what he became for you, in taking on that sin, that's what generates true repentance. From that flows free confession. From that comes zealous petition. From that flows glad worship and proclamation of the gospel and grace of God in Christ. Repent. That's not doom and gloom. That's not brimstone and hellfire. That is a kind call to come to the Christ who saves the worst of sinners, who saved me. You gain nothing from sin. You gain everything from Christ. You lose nothing in Christ. You could lose everything in sin. Let the gospel, let the mercy and steadfast love of the Lord lead you to repentance. Brothers and sisters, if any of you are currently stuck in a pattern of sin, know first that Christ has paid for and defeated that sin. It's finished. And second, know that you need help. Come talk to me. Talk to a brother or a sister around you. The gospel means that we don't have to hide. The gospel sets us free from guilt and shame. The gospel results in joy and gladness, salvation, forgiveness, and cleansing whiter than snow. Some of John Newton's last words: my memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. We will remain sinners until we join Newton or until Christ comes. And so we desperately need to know how to respond to that sin in repentance and faith. Confession, petition, commitment, all according to God's steadfast love, all resting in God's perfect grace in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the forgiveness of sins. Father, I pray that we would increasingly find gladness and comfort and encouragement in the forgiveness of sins. You call the one whose sins are forgiven blessed. So, Father, I am blessed. And most of us in this room, by your grace, are blessed. Father, help us to see the great blessing of the forgiveness of sins. Help us to find gladness and joy in Jesus Christ and who he is and what he has done for us. We thank you that entirely by your grace, though we were great sinners, you are a greater Savior. And that now in your eyes we are whiter than snow. Father, make us glad today in the forgiveness of sins. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.